friends. Anybody grateful for the friendships you have? Amen. Well, I am grateful for my friends here at Summit Church. I'm glad that you showed up today. It'd be real lonely if you weren't here. And I've got a great message planned for you today. So turn in your Bibles with me. I want to introduce this series to you. This is going to be a 5-part series about friendship. We're going to talk about friendship with God. We're going to talk about friendship with others. And then we're going to talk about the different levels of friendship that we have. We're talking about marriage. We're talking about best friends. We're going to talk about how friendship is God's plan. You know, God designed us to live in relationship. That's why it was so crazy and messed up for Adam when he was first in the garden, because he saw that it was not good for man to be alone. And Nick and Missy are getting ready to get married. And how many know, Nick, it's good that you're not alone, right? Right? That's why we get married, everybody. God has designed us, that he says in the Bible that he takes the lonely and puts them in families. Isn't that a beautiful picture? It's like he's looking for lonely people, and he says, I'm going to put you together. I'm going to put you together. I'm going to put you together. You know what? You don't need to be alone. You need to have some friends. You need to have that encouragement. And so the goal of this series for me is that we would see ourselves grow in our friendship with God and with others. And I have a text that's kind of an overarching text for all 5 weeks of this series. And it's John 15, 12 through 15. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. Otherwise, you can see it on the screen. It says, "This is my commandment. Love each other the same way that I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you slaves, because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends, since I have told you everything that the Father has told me." That's kind of powerful when you think about, what does friendship mean to God? Like, we have our own definitions of friendships. Like, oftentimes we think, well, a really good friend is someone who will do whatever you ask. Well, maybe that's part of it. Like, a friend is there for you. But if a friend is just going to do whatever you ask, but you don't do anything for them, you're kind of using that person. It's not really a friendship. You are sucking the life out of that person, right? Or if a friend is someone that you can always help, but they never help you, then that's what's called codependency, right? It's when you are just doing everything you can to enable this person, to help this person, to fix this person, but they never return in kind. They never bless in kind. They're always take, and never give. How many know healthy friendship is take and give? It's give and take. It's healthy. It's reciprocal. It's communicating, or what the Bible calls communion. We live in communion with one another. I give and I receive. And you know what? I can't be a good friend if all I do is give, but I don't receive. Then somehow I put myself in a place of power over that person rather than in a place of being a cohort or a sponsor or truly a peer or a friend. Does that make sense? So I have to admit my faults. I can't live in denial. I have to be real about who I truly am, what I really struggle with, what I'm afraid of, what my hopes and dreams are. And my friend has to be real with me, right? They can't go, well, that's too bad. You have all those problems. I guess I can try to help you. Wait. Then you're trying to put yourself in a place of power over me. Like, you're better than me, right? You know what I'm talking about? Does this make sense? True friendship is letting the wall down. It's letting the guard down. It's opening communication. It's telling the last 1%. It's not holding anything back, right? It's living in complete honesty with one another. And that's why marriage, if it's going to be healthy, there needs to be complete and total honesty between husband and wife. That's where true health in a marriage comes from. And we see, really, the first relationship that mankind had was in the Garden of Eden. It was Adam. We see Adam in Genesis, those first 7 chapters of Genesis, that Adam walks with God in the cool of the day. How many of you, like, sunset for you in Colorado is one of your favorite times of the day? I love that, like that 1 hour before the sun goes down here. Like, I get out the meat, I fire up the grill, I start chopping a salad, I pour myself a cold beverage, I start flipping steaks or burgers, and I'm like, ooh, man, look at that sunset, honey, come look at this. And we just see the beauty of everything. And I have a feeling that when the Bible says that Adam walked with God in the cool of the day, it was probably like it is the cool of the day for us in the mountain region, is when the sun starts going down. As soon as that sun crests over the Rockies, everything drops by about 15 or 20 degrees. And a hot summer day, all of a sudden, it becomes nice and pleasant. You want to take the dog for a walk. You want to sit out on the deck. You start want to, let's cook something. Hey, let's sit out here, right? And that was in that sweetness of the day where God would visit Adam. And Adam would talk with God, and God would talk with him. And I think that God longs for that intimate kind of relationship that we have around sunset, that somehow things soften around that time of day. The work of the day is over. It has to end. Most of us can't work in the dark, right? And we reflect on what we did that day. We're reflecting on what's coming in the days ahead. And God speaks to us. We need that guiding and directing. And there are so many stories of internal battles that Christians have fought, that believers have fought since creation. We think about how people have battled famine, they've battled being conquered. You think about even Christians today in the Muslim world, the persecuted church, as we talked about a few weeks ago. There are so many times when we can struggle with God and say, God, why am I struggling with this? Or God, why do you allow me to struggle? Or why do these bad things happen? Even though I'm doing the right things. And oftentimes we break the relationship, but sometimes life is just hard. Have you noticed that sometimes life gets a little hard? And you're going, man, God, I need you. Where are you? And Adam relates to God as a man relates to his friends. And oftentimes we think we can call ourselves Christians, but yet we don't live according to what we claim to believe, right? And that's where Adam got in trouble with Eve, right? He said, you can eat of all the fruit of the garden except one, right? There's a tree in the middle, and it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know the story, right? The serpent came to Adam and Eve, first came to Eve, and deceived Eve and said, you know, if you'll take this, that you will know the difference between right and wrong. You're going to be like God. And go ahead, Eve, just take a bite. It won't hurt anything. Just take a bite. And she's tempted and she takes the bite and then she offers it to Adam. And Adam's like, okay, well, she thinks I should have a bite. Even though God said not to, I guess I'll take a bite too. And the Bible says that their eyes were opened. They realized that they were naked and they went and hid in the garden. And at the sunset time, when God was going to come walk with Adam again in the cool of the day, he says, Adam, where are you? Now, when God asks you a question, it's not really that he doesn't know the answer. You understand that, right? When God is asking a question, he's asking a question for you to consider the question. When Jesus would ask a question, oftentimes when people ask him a question, Jesus would answer with a question. And it wasn't because Jesus didn't know the answer. It's because he wanted us to understand the answer to the important question that he was asking. And he says, where are you? And eventually, of course, Adam comes out from hiding. And he says, I hid because I was naked. He says, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit I commanded you not to eat from? And he admits that he did, but he says, is that woman you gave me? She made me eat it. And the woman said, it was not my fault. It was the snake. The snake tempted me to do it, and that's why I ate it. And you know the joke that we've heard? That Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. You've heard that, right? And yet that's kind of how it works in our day today with temptation, with sin, when we break our relationship with God. We want to blame it on everything else. Well, this is just how I am. It's my personality. It's the way I was raised. If I wasn't so poor, I wouldn't have made these bad decisions. Or if I didn't have this addictive personality, I wouldn't have the problem with alcohol or drugs or whatever the issue is. You know, God, it's your fault for making me like this. Have you ever prayed to God like that and said, God, this is your fault. Why'd you make me like this if I didn't? Right? And yet it's not God's fault. And so there's an interesting article in The Guardian I want to read just a couple excerpts from by a guy named Dean Burnett. He's a doctor of psychology. He talks about the psychology of hypocrisy, that all of us are hypocrites on one level or another, but none of us want to admit that we're hypocrites. Here's what he says. He says, you think that you are better than others? Humans aren't cold, logical robots. We typically have a higher opinion of ourselves than is warranted. Most humans have a self-serving bias where we evaluate our own abilities and performance far more highly than it actually is the case. People who achieve a certain level of intellectual achievement in certain contexts can reserve this, but we mostly think overly well of ourselves. It's no surprise that the brain is riddled with cognitive and memory biases that are geared towards making us feel like we're good and decent and capable, no matter what the reality is. The problem is that our judgments of other people are far more realistic than our judgments of ourselves. Hello? That making sense? In some cases, this can lead to hypocrisy. A pilot would be well within her rights to stop an untrained person from assuming control of a plane, even though she does that all the time. This isn't hypocrisy, this is a simple acknowledgement of ability. Likewise, some people may tell others to do something and not do it themselves because they genuinely think that they don't need to do it. But the other inferior people need to be told. Not very nice, granted. Maybe even not a conscious decision, but it's also not deliberate hypocrisy if you look at it that way. Hypocrisy is just easier. The problem with practicing what you preach or maintaining a high moral standard is that it's work. You tell people to give money to charity or abstain from certain indulgences. This means that you have to do these things too. But if you just said that you do these things, but you didn't, you get all the benefits of people thinking that you're good and capable, but you don't have to practice with any restraint. It's a win-win. We get rewarded for hypocrisy. Humans are prone to the principle of least effort, often known as the path of least resistance, which means they'll go for whatever option requires the least amount of work. Hypocrisy allows you to appear principled without having to be so, which is much easier than adhering to strict principles. Modern politicians seem to have grasped this fact, making big speeches about all the great things they'll do and then never doing any of them. Given how they seldom seem to suffer any consequences for the hypocrisy being revealed, and you look at 2016 and the elections both in Britain and in America, it's kind of crazy. Why would they stop if they're not held accountable? So there are some positives, though. Some studies show that when called out on hypocrisy, people can end up more dedicated to the beliefs and practices that they only claimed to adhere to previously. So don't be afraid to point out hypocrisy when you see it, even when you see it in yourself, because it'll cause you to begin to live by the truths that you espouse. You might be doing some good overall, and that includes hypocrisy about things that you agree with. Otherwise, you'll be, well, there's a word for that. Well, hypocrite, right? So we want to be authentic. We want to be truly the people that we claim to be. That has been, if there's been any one complaint about the American church in our era, in our epoch, it's that we don't really live what we say. We don't really walk the talk. We talk the talk, but we don't walk the walk. We've heard that before, right? And if we're going to be a church that changes Castle Rock, if we're going to be a church that changes the world, we have to live what we believe. Amen, somebody? Ooh, it's really quiet right now. I know, because we're all feeling like hypocrites, right? I know I felt like a hypocrite studying this myself. Like, man, there's areas of my life where I need to get it straight, where I need to begin to walk in a way that honors God. And I don't just claim to walk this way, but I really walk that way. I love this famous quote about distance between us and God. It says, if you feel far away from God, somebody moved, and it wasn't God. You know who it was? It was you. We distance ourselves from God. We say, whoa, 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 I'm not sure I want you to be Lord of every area of my life, just the areas where I need you, right? And this is the problem that we see with Adam walked with God, and yet he kind of wanted to do his own thing. Adam and Eve made the same mistakes in the end. So here's the big idea of what I'm trying to share with you before we leave today, is that God sent Jesus to restore us, the dusty sons of Adam, into eternal, life-giving sons of God. He wants his life to be lived through us, that we authentically live what we say we believe. And as we look at the first Adam, we can't help but think about what Jesus did, because Jesus is called the second Adam. How Adam failed is what the second Adam, Jesus, came and restored. Our relationship with God was broken. Our friendship with God was broken. He was a true friend to us, but we were not true friends to him. And yet Jesus came to restore the broken relationship between Adam and God. And so if you have your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 55. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. It says, the scriptures tell us, the first man, Adam, became a living person, but the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. So what comes first is the natural body, then the spiritual body comes later. Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the earth, while Christ, the second man, came from heaven. Earthly people are like the earthly man, and heavenly people are like the heavenly man. Just as we are now like the earthly man, we will someday be like the heavenly man. What I am saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will be transformed, for our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Verse 54, then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, the scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Had an incredible time on Monday with this skater that I shared with you named Mitch Anderson. And it was one of the most wonderful funerals I've ever officiated, because his parents had stopped going to church, but Mitch, a skater, had been coming to the skate park day after day in those several summers where I was doing Youth Alpha and sharing the gospel every week. Mitch would come every week, take some tacos, take some water. I'd sit him all down on beanbag chairs. I'd tell him the lesson, and then we'd pray the prayer of salvation, and Mitch would raise his hand every week and pray the prayer every week. His parents had no idea. And as I sat down with them to prepare for the memorial, it was like their eyes welled up with tears, and it was like God just telling them, giving them an assurance that they knew they'd see Mitch again, that he's going to heaven because he believed in Jesus, because he trusted in Jesus. Not because he was a perfect kid, but because we know that he trusted in Christ. Do you know that's how you're getting to heaven? It's not going to be by being a good Christian. It's not going to be by being perfect. It's not by living out the law in a perfect way. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. This not of yourself. It's a gift of God, so no one can boast about it. It's a free gift that Jesus gives us, and all we do is receive it. Isn't that amazing? And as the family met with me, and I could see that God was doing things in the siblings' hearts and the aunts and uncles' hearts, and even about 1,000 people at the Rock Church on Monday afternoon hearing the gospel. The family wanted me to share the gospel, and I shared it, and I led them in the prayer of how you receive Christ. And there were people in the room I know that were offended that I shared the gospel. Can I tell you? I don't care that they were offended that I shared the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And if the building was on fire, would you be offended that I was saying, get out of the building, it's on fire, you have to leave right now? How dare you tell me the building's on fire? I will sit here as long as I, well, go ahead and sit here as long as you want, but the building's on fire, everybody, right? So it doesn't matter if you're offended or not, because this is a message that makes a difference for people's eternities. And even the woman that I knew was offended, at the end, I could see her face soften. I could see that she knew that my heart was coming out of a place of love, not out of judgment. And that's what we Christians have to do. We cannot be dissuaded from sharing the gospel. We must share it in love. And when people are offended, we can't choose how they're going to feel, but we are obligated to share it, whether it's favorable or unfavorable. Amen. I hope that you'll do that in your life as well, that you won't let people's opinions of you keep you from sharing the love and the truth of Jesus Christ. And so God wants to restore us to friendship. That's the whole point. We're talking about true friends. If we're going to start anywhere in this series about what does it mean to have a true friendship, it's first of all, it has to be modeled by the most perfect friend, who is Jesus Christ. He's known as a friend of sinners. He is near to the brokenhearted. The Bible says in the Proverbs that there are many people who have many kinds of friends, but there's only one kind of friend who sticks closer than a brother, and it's God. It's Jesus. And so I want to make a comparing and contrasting between a broken friendship and a restored friendship. Because when a friendship is broken, communication gets cut off. There's hurt feelings. The heart gets hard. We get angry. We hold resentment. We don't want to be with that person anymore. We hold a grudge. We want to confront them, right? But when it's restored, it's almost better. Once a friendship has been restored, it's even better than it was before. Because you're like, man, we've gone through so much together. You've forgiven me so much, and I've forgiven you of so much. And man, we have been through some wars together. We've fought it out, and we come out the other side loving each other even more. Have you ever been in restored friendship with someone that you had a broken relationship with? It's a beautiful picture of redemption. What God wants to do with us. And so my points today, as we finish in these final points, I'm going to teach chapter and verse here through 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 55. These are declarations. And I want you to say these out loud with me. And I'm going to teach them pretty quickly. But the first declaration, and each of the declarations starts the same way. Because of Jesus, I am. So let's say that together. Because of Jesus, I am. Number one, because of Jesus, I am restored in who I am. Let's say that one more time. Because of Jesus, I am restored in who I am. God restores our identity in Him. You're a son. You're a daughter. You're loved by God. You've been adopted into His family. You're no longer a slave of sin. You're no longer an orphan. You're loved by God. You're restored into who you truly are in Christ. We're alive. Christ is a life-giving spirit. Now I have my identity in Christ. We are loved and accepted by God. Ephesians 1:6 says, so we praise God for the glorious grace that He has poured out on us who belong to His dear Son. Because of Jesus, I am restored to who I really am. Isn't that good news? Who He wants you to be. Not who you were, not all of your scars, not your old life. You're a new person in Christ. That is the best news. Number two, I am restored. I'm going to pull up my notes here because I didn't fill in my own blanks. I am restored in my heavenly destiny. Say that with me. I am restored in my heavenly destiny. We were once going to hell. We were once dead in our transgressions and sins. And now we have a new home in heaven. Your ticket has been punched for heaven, and there's nothing you can do about it. You've been sentenced to heaven. Doesn't that sound good? That once the ticket's punched, man, you ever fly from DIA to somewhere and your ticket's been punched, you're going to Phoenix? If you try to get on the Dallas flight, you ain't going to Dallas. You're going to Phoenix because your ticket's been punched. Your ticket's been punched because of Jesus. And you've been sentenced to heaven. That's where you're going. And then it's a matter of discipleship after that. I'm going to live for Jesus. I'm going to follow after Jesus. I'm going to pick up my cross every day and go the way that He wants me to go. And it has nothing to do about whether I'm going or not, but it does have a lot to do with about how healthy I'm going to be while I'm on my way there, somebody. Do I want to be a healthy Christian? Do I want to limp my whole life? I believe God wants to heal you as you walk, as you follow Christ. You're going to be healthier and healthier day after day. I remember it was last summer, Kim and I were celebrating our 25-year wedding anniversary. It was an awesome time. We got one of my favorite trips with Kim, actually. We were flying from Denver to Rome, and then we were going to get on a cruise boat on southern Italy, and then cruise Italy, south of Spain, south of France, over to Morocco, and then back again. And it was an amazing trip. Barcelona, one of my favorite cities in all of Europe. Amazing, amazing. But, you know, we had so much anticipation about that trip. We're like, man, we have to make the flight. You know, we got there, and all of a sudden, and the flight from Denver to Rome was really important because we had to get in a cruise boat that afternoon, or we wouldn't be able to make, the whole thing would be wasted. And how many know that's kind of a stressful thing? Like, we have to catch that flight. We have to catch that flight. And when we got to the gate, the flight was delayed. And there was only an hour and a half window. Otherwise, we'd have to take a taxi down to southern Italy and catch the first port and then get on. And man, it was a stressful time. We're like, we have to make the boat. We have to make the plane so we can make the boat. And there was this stress as we got rerouted. And when we talk about how God has restored our destiny, we went to the customer service counter to get our tickets repunched for a different city. That's kind of what God has done for us. We once were destined to a place of destruction, to a place of addiction, to a place of pain and fear. And Jesus says, no, now you have a new destination. Your destination is sobriety. Your destination is hope. Your destination is peace. Your destination is heaven. Your destination is good places, healthy places, places where I want you to go. Amen? Your destiny's been changed. Your ticket has been punched for a new location. And then number three, I am restored. Say this with me. I am restored to my inheritance. I am restored to my inheritance. Now everything that belongs to Jesus now belongs to me. It belongs to you. Here's what Romans 8:17 says. Now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Everything that belongs to Jesus now belongs to you and me. We have an inheritance in Christ. Man, that's good news. Number four. I am restored to immortality. Let's say that together. I am restored to immortality. Verse 52 and 53 says, it will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever, and we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. So we're transformed from being the dirt bags we are into celestial beings that will live forever in the presence of God. We could be eternally dead or eternally alive. All of us are going to live forever somewhere. You're either going to spend eternity separated from God in a place called Hades or hell, or you're going to spend eternity with God in a place called heaven. And we're restored to our heavenly immortality, our heavenly home, a place where we're going to live forever with no more crying, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. We're going to be reunited with those who have gone before, those who know Jesus and love him. Amen, somebody. This is not all there is to life. This is just a testing period. And then we get all of heaven for all of eternity to spend the reward that Jesus has purchased for us. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. That gives me so much hope. I hope it gives you hope as well. Number five, I am restored to victory. Now I want you to say this with gusto this morning. I am restored to victory. God is destined for you to win and not lose. And it's true for me too, man. When I think about this, man, God does not want us to lose. He wants us to win. Verse 54 and 55. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, the scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? If I die, I win. If I live, I win. If I'm sick, God will either heal me now, or he'll use doctors to help heal me, or I'll come to the presence of Jesus and heal me. I cannot lose. I win, I win, I win. You win, you win, you win with Jesus. Amen? You're restored to your victory, and so am I. And finally, number six, or number five, I am restored in my friendship with God. Let's say that together. I'm restored in my friendship with God. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes here today? Maybe you feel far from God. You could be watching or listening today and you feel far from God. You want God to restore you to a right relationship, to have peace with God. But you don't have that peace right now, but you desire it. You long for it. You're like, God, I want to have my friendship with you restored. Before we go another step into this series about human friendship, I first of all need to have my friendship with God restored. Maybe you've had a hard time trusting God. You've had a hard time holding things against God, wishing God had allowed other things to happen, or hindered some things that have been painful in your life from happening. Can I tell you, if you want God to forgive you, you might have to first forgive him. Even though he's done nothing wrong, oftentimes we hold disappointment against God. It's a really holy moment. Would you just pray? Those of you who know the Lord, just pray right now. I believe that there's people here right now, this second right now, that are wrestling with this message. They're wrestling with whether they're really going to trust God or not. They're wrestling with really God is trustworthy. Can I tell you, you can trust him. He loves you so much. He loves you so much. As I said, this is a private decision, but if you would just want to say, yeah, Pastor Wayne, I need to start that. I need to restore my relationship with God, and I want to do it right now. From this moment forward, just slip your hand up and say, that's me. Slip it up. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Just give you another moment here. If you're saying, man, I feel far from God, but I want that relationship restored. Thank you. If you're watching or listening, you can respond to this as well. Just email me, PastorWayneH@mac.com. Let me know you're praying this prayer. But church, loud and proud, let's just commit our lives to Christ, commit our lives to his care. Say, dear Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. I am sorry for going my own way. I want to be restored in my friendship with you. I want to be restored in my identity, in my destiny, in every area of my life. Restore me. I believe you died on the cross for me, and that God raised you from the dead. Forgive me of my sins. Be the Lord and Savior of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.